Right. Well, again, good morning, everyone. It's good to be back in the saddle, to be back here with you again. We missed you last week. Had a good trip with seeing Christian, and what a joy it was to be there. Thank you, Scott, for filling in, and I always appreciate him doing that, and I trust that he did a good job for you. I haven't listened to his message yet, but I'll check up on him, make sure he's doing all right. He did a good job? Okay. Well, good. I'll pass that along to him. Thank you, Peggy. Well, I was telling the early service, I so appreciate Hamp bringing up the song that we sang just a few moments ago, actually all of them, but in particular about how we're waiting as a church on the Lord Jesus Christ. It just so fits. That song is so wonderfully clear about what Revelation is teaching us right here in chapter 19. So we are in for a good time today. I am just so excited about this particular message because I love it when God begins to connect dots. And if you understand what I mean, sometimes we can hear theological truth and struggle a little bit with how it fits together and what the real meaning is. But today you're going to see some things that are going to just blow your socks off. And it was just an exciting week for me as I was preparing all of this. And hopefully I can deliver it to you in a way that 'll make sense. That's certainly my goal and my joy. And so let's see what the Lord would have for us today, okay? We're going to talk about a part two of why heaven is singing the hallelujah praises. You remember 2 weeks ago we left with communion and listened to that hallelujah chorus, and several of you came up to me afterward and said, boy, I like that. That was really neat. And we just got that sense of how heaven is rejoicing at this particular time, and I'm talking about in the context of Revelation. Of course, there's rejoicing going on in heaven. But this right now, in our current period of time, it's in the anticipation of what God is going to do. But what we see in John's letter is that it's right on the heels of everything that the world of Christ has been looking forward to. And so we're shouting hallelujahs because judgment is coming on the ungodly, but more so that Jesus is coming back, which is really the theme of the book, right? We don't want to forget that. We've been looking at the tribulation a long time now. But the real theme of the book is the glorious return of Jesus. And so that should even give our hearts just more, how would we say, caffeine to pump us up, right, to get us excited. And so I hope that's you this morning. Let's pray together and we'll take a look at this. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be together always as fellowship together as a part of your heart and mind for your people. You are a God who loves your children and you love for your family to be together. And so we thank you for times like this and every time we get together. May you open our minds and our spirits that we would hear truth this morning. Help us to keep focused, to stay in tune, because you're going to deliver to us great and lasting and wonderful truths. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of grace. We thank you for the healing power that you provided for our loved ones that are here with us this morning. And we continue to ask you to heal those that are still sick and struggling with various things. And we praise you and we worship you this morning. And we want you to know that, Lord, from our hearts, we adore you and we recognize that you are God. And so that's why we're here. We want to know more about you and your truth. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as I said just a second ago, my hope at least is, just saying it a different way, is to put some real meat on the table for you. And I again, hope that that's going to be the case. It should be a very exciting time. But let's go backwards 2 weeks and just remind ourselves of where we are. We've been building to this crescendo of Christ's return. We're not going to see that specifically today. We've got a few more verses that we need to look at today and next time so that we get a full picture of what's happening. But you remember now that Antichrist at this point has been defeated. The false prophet has been defeated. All of the religious, the political, the economic rule is over. The city, Babylon, that place of spiritual harlotry that we studied, is now destroyed. It's over. Many have given their lives to Christ, which has been just an absolute joy to think of that, through some of the most incredible ways that the gospel could ever be delivered. If you've ever tried to give the gospel to someone, you know, there are times where you kind of struggle for your wording and wonder if this will fit. Will they hear this? Oh, gosh, how do I say this? What do I do? But in this day of the tribulation, the gospel is going to go forth in an untold way ever seen before through the two prophets, you remember? through the 144,000 direct line of Jews that will be preaching the gospel across the world, to an angel flying in heaven, sharing the message of truth, and many, many people during this terrible, terrible time of darkness are going to give their lives to the Lord. And it's going to be an absolute joy. And so heaven's rejoicing over all of that. Unfortunately, there are going to be people that are going to still reject. But nonetheless, we've come to the place in the text where we are looking forward to and expecting the return of Christ to end his end the evil domination of the world. All of that began back in chapter 6. So we've been doing this for a while now. Been happening, been building up for a long time. Now, as much as we have seen the rejoicing of heaven going on, we don't want to forget that there are some other things that they're rejoicing over, which is what we're going to look at today, is that man's time is over, his rebellion has ended, all levels of intellectualism, all levels of societal divisions are gone, there are no breaks anymore because Jesus is coming back to establish his throne and his work. Okay, but there's another reason why the heavens are rejoicing, and that's what we want to look at today. Just one verse, but there is much packed into this verse that we need to unpack. And so I want you to stand with me just one last time as we read our text in honor of the Lord, just verse 7 of chapter 19. Okay, just verse 7 of chapter 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. Now in that verse, as I said just a second ago, you're hearing a lot. It may not seem like a lot, but there's going to be a lot that I'm going to unpack for you here. But let's just talk about marriage in the context, because many people have asked or wondered about this little phrase in that verse that says the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb. What is that? What does that really mean? What's happening there? What's involved? Who's involved? What is John really talking about here? Well, I think the best way that my mind at least knows how to deal with a subject of such sorts is to unpack from the beginning, which would be what marriage really is. In fact, people for years have asked the question, why is marriage so celebrated? What is the purpose of marriage? In fact, one of the things that I love to do is when I get together with people to counsel with them, I ask that particular question. What do you say marriage is? I just did that recently with a couple. And I get pretty standard answers, which would be, well, it's something that we recognize as a union between ourselves and the sharing of life together, the sharing of our possessions. It's something that the state, the government recognizes in an official way. Now, people may not say it specifically that way, but it kind of comes across like that. Well, the question becomes, what really does God say about marriage? And so I had this really neat opportunity a couple weeks ago to talk to a couple specifically that I'm getting ready to do their wedding for about this. And once I asked them their view on marriage, I said, well, let's see what God says. And so I would ask you to do the same thing. Let's go back just briefly here to Genesis chapter 2. This will be very familiar to you. But I wanted to get it in your mind so that you'll begin to see from God what marriage is really all about. You remember back in verse 18, chapter 2, God says, as he's in the creation process, it's not good for man, now that he's created him, to be alone. And so I'll make him a helper suitable for him. Now skip down to verse 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And then the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, for she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And I think rightfully so, if you just read through that in a very simple way and you don't think too deeply about it, the person would be right in saying that marriage is designed to bring two people together. There's no question about that. I think we could say it this way. Marriage is the joining of two people into this holy matrimony that we talk about to live as one unit, to be a one person, if you will, working together in everything, building life together, bringing children into the world, learning how to manage a household and all the things that go with that, paying bills, as dreaded as that is, learning how to worship, what it really means to worship God. All of that is found in the context of marriage and in the household. And in all of that, marriage is really a wonderful thing. And those of you who are married, have been happily married for a lot of years, would say the same thing. Some of you might be saying, well, I've done that. I'm not real crazy about it. And so marriage is kind of something of my past. Well, whatever state you might find yourself in, I want to emphasize the sole importance of what marriage is all about from God's perspective. But again, we've got to go through some things in order to get there. Now, unfortunately, many times, marriage is between two incompatible people. And that happens a lot of times because of background. It could be just simply the way they were brought up, which has to do with family dynamics. It has to do with philosophies of life. It has to do with motivations. It has to do with temperaments. It has a lot to do with likes and dislikes. And so many relationships really struggle very much so in right from the very beginning. And we see this a lot in our day. In fact, one of the reasons that I do and require counseling before I will marry a couple is to try to eliminate a lot of these problems. I've had couples come to me and say, well, after it was all over, I thought this was going to be kind of boring, and that's always my concern. I don't want to waste people's time. But once we talk through some of the subjects, it comes away as, wow, there's a lot of things I really didn't think about, things that are very necessity, are a real necessity for them to think about. The biggest area that I focus on outside of a personal relationship with Christ, that's always number one. I want to use my opportunity to share the gospel so that at least I will be convinced, at the best of my ability, that a person truly is born again before I bring them together. At least a part of my responsibility as the pastor to bring them together as a married couple is I want to know as much about them as I can. The second one, though, is about communication, which I think is probably the most, second to the gospel itself, foundational truth or necessity in a marriage relationship, is being able to communicate well with each other. I have a little game. For those of you who've done the counseling with me, I have a little game that I play with the couple that brings out the importance of good communication. And it's challenging, but at the same time, it's a lot of fun. It can be a little frustrating, but it really, really proves the point. So in all of that, though, marriage is a real wonderful thing, but it can also lead to a lot of frustrations. Now, with just some of those thoughts in the back of your mind, I want to address marriage into our text, looking into our text, but we got to go backwards and understand from an Old Testament culture, a historical perspective of what marriage was all about from a Jewish perspective. Okay, so put on your Jewish skull cap, if you will, and just pretend that you're Jewish for a moment. And you'll know that if you're Jew, that marriage was taken very, very seriously because family was one of the most critical institutions that God established. And every Jew would understand that, being God's chosen people. In fact, culture today understands that. That's what I was alluding to in the beginning of the message here, is that in this interesting kind of way, every culture understands that there's something unique about marriage. People just intuitively know that when I commit to liking this person, we belong to each other. And there better not be anything that comes between us, right? We just intuitively know that. Now, there are lots of traditions and a lot of different kinds of celebrations that go on in a marriage context or the beginnings of what marriage would be. So we won't talk about that so much. I just want you to understand that intuitively we all understand there's something unique about this thing that we call marriage. The question becomes, what is it? What is the uniqueness in God's mind? Why did God really establish this? We saw from Genesis, God doesn't want man to be alone. That's reason enough in some ways. But I want to say to you, it goes far deeper than that. God has a greater purpose in marriage. And again, I hope that if nothing else, as we build this little bit of a foundation today, you're going to see that and come away from this message with that understanding. In the Old Testament days, marriage was so serious that the preparation took a long, long time. In fact, there were three parts to the marriage. Now, if you look on your bulletin on the back in your handout there, you're going to see those parts. And I want to talk through each one of these very specifically. In fact, Andre, I don't know if you have the PowerPoint slides. Can you pop that up there right quick? And I want to show you, basically, again, these are just visuals for you. Don't have my pointer up here, but Old Testament Jewish wedding ritual. There was what was called the betrothal period. Okay, and I put in the parentheses here to help you understand that would be kind of like our engagement period. Okay, so let's go to the next screen. That would then turn into what's called the presentation stage. I'm using the word stage. I don't know if that's what they would call it, but I'm just using that for our sakes. So it would be the betrothal and then the presentation. I'm going to explain all this in just a minute. Let's go to the third one, if you will. And then what we would have is actually the ceremony itself. Okay, that's what we are commonly used to as we gather together for a wedding. So there's the betrothal, or the engagement, there's the presentation, and then there would be the actual ceremony itself. Okay, you kind of got that framed in your mind a little bit? All right, so let's talk about this betrothal. It would occur often long before the marriage or the ceremony part ever came into play, long before the presentation stage would ever come into play, even before the people would be of marrying age, let's say that, which would, in the typical Jewish setting of the Old Testament, we're talking around somewhere 13 to 14 years of age. Now, moms and dads, you're probably going, I don't like that. You know, that's really young. I mean, you think about how young you were when you got married. Now, I know of people, my brother-in-law got married when he was 16. They've done well, but that was pretty young. I remember that. So imagine 13 or 14. All right, so just keep that in mind. Now, many times, the betrothal was drawn, it was a contract, if you will. And I'll say more about that in a minute. But it was a contract that was drawn between families who had relationships with each other before the children were even born. And that's very important that you hear that. This would happen long before the children were born. Let's say that, again, there's a family in the church that really enjoy another family over here, and they say, hey, you know what? We've been friends for a long time. We kind of grew up together ourselves, and we've gotten married, and our spouses really enjoy each other. And now we both have children, and or at least we're thinking about children in some cases. It could be, depending on the context of time. And what we'd like to do is we'd like to get together with you, and we'd like to say that we promise our son or daughter to you, and you do the same thing for us. Because we have similar likes and ideologies and philosophies and all the things that go with a solid relationship like that. And so that was kind of the idea. Families who knew each other well and had the same hopes and dreams, common values. All of this was very, very important. It would mean something like saying, because we're friends, I like you, and I want this to happen. And so it would be understood. All this was because divorce was so hated by God, and the Jews would have understood that, right? From the Old Testament laws. God hates divorce. That's what the text says. And so they would, according to God, follow their customs, and they would do what was necessary to try to make sure that divorce never happened, even though God's grace would give them certain options for that to happen. But in the beginning, God hated divorce. But also, parents knew that many times marriages occurred from emotional experiences, and that's often the way it happens today. People get goo-goo-eyed over each other, and they say, I like the cologne you wear, and you know, you make a lot of money, and you're nice to me, and so I think we would be a good fit. And so they make their wedding preparations. Well, parents would understand that marriage is far more than an emotional connection. That's critical. But there's so much more behind it. And so parents often would say, you know, we just want what's best for our child. And to leave it up to them at such a young age and to decide who they want to live their lives with, they don't have the same perspective that we do. And so we're going to help them figure this out. Now, you may be from a culture here this morning that understands that perfectly. I had a good friend of mine that was from India, and that's the way he was with his wife. His parents had chosen his wife while he was yet a child. And it was kind of funny because he and his brother used to laugh a little bit and say, well, what if she's a dog? What if you don't like her? And ugly, you know? And so they would laugh about that. But they've had great relationship and served in ministry for a lot of years. So it's very common even in our culture today. But this is just the idea that I want you to hear. We don't have the situation in our culture so much like that. If we did that today, the kids would come to their parents and say, what have you done? Why are you doing this to me? You must hate me. Let me live my life. I want to pick my own spouse, that kind of thing. Well, in the economy of God, there is a lot of wisdom in the mind of the parents. And so that might be a little place for a hint for young people who are sitting under their parents looking to get married at some point in the days ahead. Now, as I said a moment ago, in the old days, the betrothal was so serious that there was a legal contract that was done. This wasn't just a verbal commitment, but there would be a legal binding contract, which, by the way, will help us to understand more of why, all of this will help us to understand more of why Joseph was so distraught when he learns of Mary being pregnant, because they were in this stage. They were in the betrothal stage. And so, according to the law, the only outcomes or the recourses that Joseph had were two things, either death by stoning or he had to divorce her. And you remember the story is that he didn't want to do that. And thankfully, God came through an angel and spoke to Joseph in a vision and said, don't do this, for this is of the Spirit of God, and God has something far greater than you can imagine in all of this. And that becomes, just as a side note, which is really not a side note, but it becomes very important that God did it that way with Joseph and Mary and kept them apart in their betrothal time, and she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit, because during the betrothal there would be no sexual relationship. And so Joseph knew, this was not my child. We've not had any relationship because the law forbid it. But yet here she was pregnant. But you see, God had to do it that way in order to bring in Christ through a virgin, to be the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that begins to make sense for us. Now, in this betrothal period, going back to this, because I said there was not an allowance for the consummation of the marriage, the people would still live apart. They would live in their parents' home still. And so it was a separate kind of thing. The daughter would live with her family. The son would live with his family. And just ask yourself that question. You know, I'm legally bound to you in a court of law, so to speak, but I can't live with you. That'd be challenging, wouldn't it? Be really challenging. But that's the way it was done. And so Joseph, he knew his options, and so he chose what the angel had told him to do, and they fled and did all those kind of things that we won't have time to go into, but you'll just understand all that. Now, in addition to all of this, there's something else I think you need to know, and that is during these years of betrothal, once the son, or who was known as the bridegroom, and that's common for us, was old enough, he started working on a house for them. That was part of his main task, which was normally a part of his father's house. And that's very significant. In other words, the son would come to his father and say, Dad, you know, we've been legally bound now in our contract, and so I want to build onto the house. And the father would say, sure, because he had already given his blessings for the contract. And so he knew that this would be a part of all of that. And so the son would come in preparation for his new bride and add on to his father's house. And again, we've come a long way from this day. In our day, there's no engagement period contract per se. And some of you are probably saying, yeah, boy, I'm sure I'm glad for that too. But again, it is understood. That's what I was saying in the beginning, is that when an engagement is given or said or bound by the hearts of two people, it's understood that they are binding themselves together. And it's so serious that the bride then begins to do a lot of work, right? Those of you who have been through all this, she starts preparing her invitations. Oh, who's going to come? I want everybody to come. I want everybody to know about this. And they go to the photographer and they get their pictures done and have the little things set up. And they start talking about the venue. Where are we going to have this? Oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, this is going to be so exciting, everybody's so excited. And then, oh, what about the food? We got to talk about the caterers and who's going to do all of this. And then, oh, I got to figure out who's going to be my bridesmaids, right? It's a big, big deal. Oh, then I got to pick out my dress. What about the dress? Not to mention the shoes, and it's just all got to fit perfectly. It's got to be the right color. Oh, and my hair, I got to do my hair. That's all got to be done right. It's got to be everything that's going to be just be so attractive to everybody. My makeup, oh my gosh, what about my makeup? I got to do something about the makeup. She wants to look her best. She spends a lot of money, maybe daddy's money, but she spends a lot of money, right? Could be thousands of dollars are spent on, listen, decorations. I was at a wedding one time that lasted 5 minutes. Kid you not. Years ago. thousands of dollars were spent on the reception. Thought that was a little weird. But anyway, that's what happens. Videos, flowers, all kinds of things. Have you ever watched the show Say Yes to the Dress? That's a show that my wife likes to watch. I'm like, okay, this is not so great. Give me something real manly and we'll watch that, right? But anyway, if you watch that show, you go through all these emotions with them, and I think Hollywood really jacks it up a lot. But, you know, it's all about the bride and how she's going to look. And she brings her family in there with her, and they're saying, oh, that dress looks terrible on you. And the bride starts to cry because she wants to look the best. And on and on and on it goes. You understand that? Some of you might be saying, yeah, I've been through that before, and I'm not doing that again. So just understand from all of the silliness that I'm going through here is that the betrothal was a big deal. I mean, it was a big deal. A serious contract, so serious that it was punishable by death if it was violated. That's really serious. Okay, now what about the second part of this, as we saw on the screen, this presentation stage? Well, this was also a great time of celebration, no doubt, that would occur just before the actual wedding, just before the third stage of the ceremony. In fact, the presentation was such a big time of celebration, it could last up to as long as a week or even longer, depending on who you were. So in other words, if you didn't have a lot of means about you, then the presentation part for the daughter may only last a day or so or a little bit longer. But if you were pretty wealthy, the presentation could last up to a week, 7 days. If you're royalty, it could last even longer than that. Okay, so this was a big deal. Dad, how would you like to pay for a week-long festivities for your daughter? You think it's tough enough to pay for the wedding itself? Imagine doing all of that. Now, this is also what you need to hear very carefully, and that is this presentation time would begin when the second stage would start after the betrothal would end and the second stage would begin when the father was satisfied that the son had prepared everything that was necessary for his bride, okay? And that the son had made an appropriate home for her to live in. The father had to be satisfied. Now, once the father was satisfied, he would tell his son, the groom, to go get his bride and bring her to their new home. So what the groom would do is he would go and gather, get this now, he would gather the bridesmaids, and they together would go get her from the house, from wherever she was, and bring them to her house, and the festivities would begin. And then he presented her to her friends and family, and especially to her father, to his father, excuse me. And they would see her in all of her glory, in all of her to-do, and all of her beauty, and everything that she was hoping to display. Now, just in context for us, just to help you how this still is translated in our wedding culture, it would be about the time when the bride is at the wedding site, maybe in one of the back rooms, and this is very normal for us when we have a wedding here, using one of the rooms back where she's getting her dress on and all that kind of stuff for the ceremony, but more so when she's beginning to walk down the aisle. You remember how that happens in a wedding? I'll stand up here in the front, and I'll see the bride come in, and I'll say to everybody, now please rise. Well, see, that's the presentation. That's the presentation to the friends and to the family and how glorious she is. And often I'll say to the groom, especially when we're doing counseling, or even right now, I'll lean over to him and I'll say, don't miss this. Because what you see here is a beautiful spiritual picture that'll unfold for us in just a moment. But you just get that picture. In our culture, that's what it would look like. In the Old Testament culture, it would be a long, long celebration. All right, now that takes us to the third, the actual ceremony here. This is when the vows are actually exchanged. When there is a physical exchanging of the vows. The betrothal or the engagement is over. The presentation time is over and all the celebrations and all the festivities of that going on. And after the vows are exchanged, there would be a huge meal, a big celebration, and that's not uncommon for us, is it? We'll have the wedding, and then we'll go off to the reception area, and there'll be a big celebration over food, celebrating the two that now these two lovebirds are actually joined in the sight of God. The best man in the Old Testament case was the guy who was the friend of the bridegroom. It was his role to take the hand of the bride and put it into the hand of the groom. And we'll do that even in our ceremonies, where the father, who's usually the best man, will take the hand and put it in her and pass her off to her new husband. Well, the friend of the bride, the best man, would do that. And then he would dismiss the guests. And as the guests are being dismissed and everyone would leave, and then the couple would go and they would consummate the marriage and they would begin their life together. So let's go back to the slides here just for a second. And here they are, the betrothal, the presentation, and then the ceremony. Okay, you got that straight in your head. Now, in our day, that lasts about 30 to 40 minutes. Not the engagement part, but hopefully that's a little longer than that. Some stories are more weird than others. But nonetheless, they're a lot quicker today than they were then. But in these days, it was certainly a lot longer. All right, so I think you understand all of that. Now, it's important for you to understand the stages of marriage, and this is why I'm pounding this, is because you won't really understand the spiritual connection in what God is doing through marriage unless we went through all of that. So it's important for you to see that. The institution of marriage, we're going to see, is an image or picture of Christ and his relationship to the church. Now, many of you are saying, yeah, that's old news. I've heard that. I understand that. Well, there's some things in here that are going to connect the dots that I think will help you, okay? But this is the real reason, the main reason for marriage. Now, when I sit with a couple and I ask them, what do you say marriage is? And they give me all those answers. It's really interesting how they'll go, oh, I didn't know that. You mean my wedding is a symbol or a picture of Christ's relationship with his church? Yeah, that's exactly what it is. Marriage became the mechanism, if you will, the imagery of what God has done in the spiritual realm to bring his church to himself. Okay, so let's look at that more fully now. Let's go to some other slides, and I want you to see this, if you've got these others, the spiritual marriage between Christ and the church. Now, I'll explain all this in just a minute. There is still the betrothal period, okay? And then what we'll get to, if I think the next slide is up there, is the presentation stage. And then there's the ceremony as well. And I've got some words under there that you can't see real well, but I'm going to explain all this to you now. Now notice, remember I said the betrothal was a legal contract. That's critical. That bound two people together long before the ceremony of the vows. Scripture teaches us that there was in fact a contract between God and the church himself way back when. You say, well, when was that? What do you mean God made a contract with the church? Well, if you go to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, this is just a quick snapshot. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, the writer says through the Spirit, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd, that's Jesus, of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Now what I want you to focus on is, it's clear that it's Jesus he's talking about, but I want you to focus on the eternal covenant part. Okay, the eternal covenant. Now, if you've done any study in covenants, you understand that a covenant was a contract of sorts. It was between two parties. It could have been between a king and people below him, servants, if you will, people of the nation, the country, where he would make some kind of agreement with the people if they abided to certain terms. It could be between two parties agreeing to certain things. It could be between others. And usually a contract was written in some way, but then there was the sealing of that contract in various ways. Now, the sealing of the contract could be some visual representation, like when God told the children of Israel when they crossed over the Jordan to erect a pillar of stones. Remember that? It was God's way of saying to them, now look, when you look back on these stones, you're going to remember what I did for you. This is my seal of my covenant for you. One of the seals that God also did was the rainbow. Remember that? He says, when you see the bow in the clouds, you'll remember my covenant that I made with you to never destroy the earth by flood again. Sometimes a covenant was made through blood, where people would cut themselves and they would join hands, and that mingling of the blood was like a sign between the two of them that we will not break this covenant lest one of us die. Okay? Now, even in our marriage culture today, we have a sign of our covenant relationship. What is it? It's the ring, right? typically in our culture, we give a ring. Now, the ring doesn't make me married, but the ring is a symbol to you all that I am married to a woman. And she wears one saying she's married to a man. And you don't know who that person is until you find out from them who it is. But just take the point for what it is. There is still that kind of covenant making with us in our culture when it comes even to weddings. So a covenant was a contract of sorts. And what I'm saying to you is that from the beginning of time, now hear this, because this is where we start getting into where you need to start wearing, realizing there's going to be a lot of meat on the table. This is the stuff that really begins to blow your socks off. From the beginning of time, from the foundation of when everything was started, way back when, God made a contract with Jesus. He made a contract with the Son, which stipulated that there would be a redeemed people who would be given to him as his bride. That's what's being referred to in the eternal covenant that God made through the writer of the Hebrews there. And we understand that. Not only this church group, but also we're going to find out next time that Israel is included in that because they're going to be Jews who are going to be born again under Christ. They're going to be people who are saved after the rapture of the church during the time of the tribulation. They're going to be included into this. People from all various parts of the world, the nations of the world, which is what we saw last time. And from that came, from that contract came the church. We are here today, beloved, because God in eternity past made a contract with Jesus saying that there would be a bride for him. In other words, the church was betrothed to Jesus before any of us were born. And that's why the scripture speaks so much about election, that God chose for himself a people for salvation from the foundation of the world. In other words, when the world began, and that's what Scripture teaches us. If you go with me for a couple passages here, look at Acts chapter 13, verse 48. When the disciples are preaching, when the Gentiles, who are not Jews, heard this, they were hearing the message of salvation, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and here's the key part, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Right? Now, we've talked about this in the past, but literally, God is saying there was the appointment of eternal life, and then they believed. It's not the other way around. Let's look at another one, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. All right, let's go to Romans 8, verse 28. Paul says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now let's look again at our passage in Revelation 13. This is when God is talking about those who would not accept salvation and what's going to happen to them, if you remember that. John writes, it was given to him to make war with the saints to overcome them. That's Satan making war. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. This is again talking about the people who are going to worship the Antichrist. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Notice the book of life of the Lamb. That's the book between God and Jesus that contains the names of the redeemed, a people for Jesus, which were created before man was created himself. In other words, the contract itself. God chose people to be part of his covenant contract with Jesus before they were ever born. And Jesus even acknowledged this himself while he was on earth. Matthew 25, verse 34. Using a parable here to help us to understand when God separates the sinful from the godly. The king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom," watch this, "prepared for you," when? "From the foundation of the world." Paul even brings up the concept of the betrothal and the presentation in 2 Corinthians. Watch this. He says, "For I am jealous," this is 2 Corinthians 11:2. And these verses should be in your bulletin, I think. "For I am jealous for you," he says, this is Paul talking to the church, "with a godly jealousy." Why are you jealous, Paul? He says, "For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Now, what's Paul saying there? He's saying, when I delivered to you the gospel, that was the contract, if you will, the presentation, the contract that was to present you to Christ as a pure bride. In other words, beloved, listen, the gospel became the ratifying event that sealed the contract that God did in eternity past. Let me say that again. God chose for himself in eternity past people. When Christ died on the cross, his death ratified or sealed that contract. Do you see that? All right, if you understand that, that's what Paul's saying here. "For I'm jealous for you, church," because it's possible you may have missed this. You may go back. If you read further in the text of 2 Corinthians, we won't do that. He's saying, "I'm concerned for you because maybe you didn't get this. But when I gave to you the contract or the gospel, it was to present you as a pure virgin." Okay, so there you have the betrothal, and there you have the presentation. And he's talking to the church. That's the imagery here of the betrothal. The church, beloved, you and me, we together make up the redeemed who were promised to the Son before time began. Now, I'm talking about, when I say the church, I'm talking about people who have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Those people who have seen their sin, they realize it's separating them from God's holiness, and they need the blood of Christ to cleanse them. Those are the redeemed. We've been bought back. Colossians says in 1:13, we've been rescued from the domain of darkness, right? So that's the church. But the fulfillment of that contract, again, was not ratified until Christ died on the cross. You say, well, how do you know that? Watch in John 17. This is Jesus' prayer in the garden, as he's by himself praying to the Father. Beginning in verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. So I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled." Jump down to verse 22 of the same chapter of John. "The glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jump to verse 30 of chapter 19 in John. This is when he's on the cross, and he utters those infamous words. He said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Now, let's be clear. theologically speaking, what Jesus did on the cross was purchased us from the hand of the enemy and made us right with the Father, right? That's what he did. But when Jesus said it is finished, what he was also, I believe, and this is my opinion here, I believe he was referring also to the fact that those, according to what he says in John 17, that you gave me, the ones that you owned under the contract, have been purchased. It's finished. They're sealed. They're done. And that's why I'm saying to you, the ratification of the contract was done when Christ died on the cross. But we were chosen way back there, which is what Scripture says, right? It's exactly what it teaches us. That's the betrothal. So the picture in the Old Testament, wedding, is this long period of time that the people, the children of the parents, would contract between another family and say, even before our children are born, we want to make this contract with you. But you see, you ask the question, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Oh, God is following the Old Testament Jewish rite of marriage. No, it was the other way around. God gave the marriage ceremony, the betrothal, the presentation, as a picture of what he's already done. Just think about that. Let's go on to the presentation and you'll see this even more. How is this pictured spiritually? Well, remember when the presentation in an earthly sense, in the wedding sense, when the groom went to get his bride and present her to his friends, but especially his father, was a time of great celebration. We said that earlier. That could last up a week, up to a week or longer. Here's what Jesus said in John 14 to his disciples. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You remember that's exactly what the Son did in an earthly sense? He would prepare the home, a part of his Father's house. And when the Father says, Son, go get your bride, he would go and get her bride and all her entourage. Jesus is saying the same thing. The Father says, listen, Son, when it's time, I'm going to come get you. I'm going to come get you. There are many houses in my Father's place, many rooms. Now, interestingly, if a father had many sons, which was very likely, what would happen is the sons would do all the same thing and they would kind of develop this like courtyard of a home. They would build on to the Father's house. Kind of makes sense when you think about what Jesus is saying, isn't it? Aren't you glad that not just one of us are saved? But there are many houses, many rooms in my Father's house because he redeems a mass of people to be with him. And this is what Jesus was referring to. Don't be worried about this. He says, I would have told you if that weren't the case. Now, I've often asked myself the question, why did Jesus say that part? Why did he say, I would have told you? Because I think what Jesus was saying was, because the contract will be fulfilled because God has chosen people, I would have to tell you if that weren't the case. In other words, if election weren't something that God initiated way back in the foundation of time, it is very possible, if left to man's own will alone, that no one would ever be saved. Right? If left to man alone, it's possible that no one would ever be saved. So what did God do? He made a contract with his Son before the world was ever made and said, you will have a bride. And that's exactly what he did through election. He chose some for him. That's the betrothal period. Then we come to the presentation, and that's where we are here now. In my Father's house are many dwellings. You say, well, when does this presentation for the church begin? I see it in the context of the Old Testament wedding. But when does it happen in the church? Well, here's what I'm going to say to you that you may have seen up there on the screen. I believe that God is saying that's what the rapture is. When the church is raptured is the beginning of the presentation stage. Now, this is so critical for our understanding because there have been a lot of arguments about when the rapture is going to happen and is it going to happen. And some people will say there is no rapture, there is no millennium or any of that. But in my mind, beloved, when you put it in the context of what we're seeing here and match that with Scripture, you begin to say there cannot not be a rapture because it fits perfectly with everything. That rapture, just for your understanding, is the time when God takes the church out of the world. We've discussed all of that in times past. To join us, the bride, we're the bride, with our groom, who is Jesus, right? Well, isn't that what we just said about the Old Testament wedding? The bride goes and gets her, and then that begins the presentation stage. So I'm saying to you, let's look at Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might, what? Present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Listen, we are born again right here and now. We are sanctified. Praise the Lord. Amen. But we're not perfect, are we? Hardly. We got a lot of faults. We still, as Rick says, have this old spacesuit on. At the rapture, we've learned that we're going to shed this body and we're going to be into heaven and take on a new glorified body. That's what's being talked about here. To present us, we have to be pure. Well, we can't be pure until everything has been completed. So the rapture occurs to take us into that stage where we will be glorified and purified and great celebration going on. But interestingly, watch this for the sake of our time. As that's going on, what's happening on earth? The tribulation. Now remember I said to you that in many cases, depending on the wealth of the family, the presentation time could go on as long as a week, right? Do you remember what Daniel said about the prophecy of the tribulation time? How long is it? It's a week. The 70th week, right? Now, I'm just making some speculation on my part, but I just want to submit to you that that week could be representative of the fact that that's the time of the tribulation, but that's also the time of the presentation of the bride, the church, in heaven simultaneously. You follow? I told you it was going to be deep. Don't say I didn't warn you. Okay, so straight up, I warned you. We'll go over all of this again. Now, one of the things I like to say to a groom is, when your bride steps into the doorway, don't miss it, because she is being presented to you just like the church will be ultimately presented in heaven. You see, so this act of ceremony that we go through, that we kind of can't wait to get through until we have the fun part, is really very purposeful on God's part, because he wants to see us fulfilling what he has been doing in redemption, in the purity of everything that he's done. So let's think about the timeline again. Step one, God makes a contract with Jesus from eternity past. Step two, the rapture occurs, which begins the presentation. That's the huge celebration that we talked about earlier, because the believers are now in heaven. Not all of them. That's coming, because others are going to be saved. Some will be saved during the millennium. We talked about that. While that's happening in heaven, the tribulation is happening on the earth. While the world is being tormented because of their willful rebellion of the Lord against the Lord, the church is being presented in all of her radiance and all of her glory, because Christ has done the work. And now heaven is rejoicing, because the fulfillment of it all is about to happen. Not yet. That's step three. That's the third step. So let's look at that. And we won't go into it very far today. I just want to put these thoughts in your mind. This is the stage where the groom and the bride come together and officially make the wedding a reality. Let me pause there for just a minute and make a couple comments. Do you understand why there must be an election of saints from the beginning of time? There has to be. It has to be a biblical thing, because again, without election from eternity past, there would be no church. We've already discussed that. People have argued that there's not going to be a pre-tribulational rapture or no rapture at all. Do you understand why the rapture happens at the beginning of the tribulation? It fits the pattern of what God is doing. Again, it's not that God is fitting his pattern into the wedding, but the wedding becomes the display of what God has done. It's kind of like baptism. Baptism is not the salvation. Baptism is the picture of what's happened in the heart. Do you understand, beloved, that the wedding ceremony, the wedding presentation, the betrothal, everything that goes involved is involved in it is a picture of what God has done in His church to redeem His church. Who's the hero of the story? Here's something interesting, too, that I didn't bring up to you, and that is, in an Old Testament wedding, you know who the real focal point was of the wedding? It's not the bride. Who was it? It's the groom. Now, doesn't that make sense? Who's the focal point in our spiritual lives? It's not us, right? It's not us, right? It's Jesus. We're longing for His return. We're making ourselves ready. We're like that bride who's getting ourselves all prim and proper. We're the ones who are learning and digesting the Word of God. We're learning how to live in the spiritual life. We're cleaning ourselves. We're walking in holiness. We're living in purity. We're putting on garments of holiness. We're learning how to function as His bride. We're doing the counseling right now. Because one day our husband is going to call us when the Father says, "The place is ready. Go get your bride." And so we're adorning ourselves for Him. We're not the focus. He's the focus. In an Old Testament sense, that's what would have been the case. Today, the groom comes up and says, "I don't know. You tell me what to do." I love to have fun with those guys because I say, "All you got to do is just stand there. I'll do all the hard work, but you have to say some things when I tell you to say them. Okay? You have to breathe. You got to repeat a couple things. Okay, I can do that. And, you know, it's just kind of, but in the real sense, the focus was on the groom, not on the bride. But we've reversed that. And doesn't that make sense, even just in a secondary thought, that God would want us to take the focus off of what the real point is? Jesus Himself. Now, what about this final phase of marriage, the celebration of the ceremony itself? This is what is known. This is the whole point now of verse 7. Notice John says in verse 7, "Let us rejoice." Why are they rejoicing? The elect have been done. The church has been presented during the time of the tribulation. What's next? The ceremony. The marriage. That's what he's saying here. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." In other words, it's time. It's time. It's time. All throughout redemptive history has built to this. Now is the time for the Lamb to be married to His bride. And so heaven is rejoicing. Heaven's rejoicing. At the end of that 7 years, what rejoicing that's going to be. It's going to take place. Now again, just a part about this third part, and we'll cover more of this next time. In a Jewish wedding, again, there was a huge meal celebration. Then everyone would leave and the bride and the groom would consummate the marriage. What we're going to see here is that the part of the ceremony will start when Jesus comes back. Election, rapture begins the presentation of the bride. When Jesus comes back is going to begin the ceremony. Okay? Now, I'll submit to you, and there's room to argue this, but I would say that the ceremony is going to last 1,000 years. You say, "Wow, that's a long ceremony. You thought my preaching was long." But remember this, 1,000 years is a day to the Lord, and a day is as 1,000 years, right? So it's no big deal to God. We got to go through the millennium. Why? Because there's going to be sin in the millennium that Jesus is going to have to deal with, and people will get saved. They will join the church, and we'll see all this next time. So we got all of this ceremony going on. And watch this beautiful truth here, and you see all of this in verse 21. At the end of 1,000 years, there's going to be this beautiful consummation of the marriage. And you say, "That's weird. What is that all about?" Notice the text in Revelation says, and I won't read it, but there's going to be what? A new heaven and a new earth. Listen, do you wonder why God built us physically the way He built us? Why is it that God established a man and a woman to get together to have children? It's kind of weird when you think about it, isn't it? Not when you think about it in spiritual perspective. I believe what the text of Scripture is teaching us is that marriage, the process, everything involved is a simple picture to point to what He has done in the totality of redemptive history. He chose us in the beginning, and we say to our bride, boy, I like you, I want to marry you, I want to be, let's date together, we'll have this fun. That's the betrothal. In the Old Testament, that was a contract. God made a contract with the son. The rapture happens, or the groom goes to get his bride. They go into the father's house. The tribulation's going on. Celebration in heaven. John now gets to chapter 19, verse 7, and says, hey, now's the time for the real celebration because the vows are going to be made and the wedding's going to be consummated. Now, 1,000 years later, after Jesus is finished bringing everybody into the kingdom, people will walk right into the kingdom because it's going to be new and brand new, right? Because what happens to the old? He destroys it all, right? A marriage is a union between a man and a woman, and from that union becomes something new, right? Why is that? Why did God do that? He did it because he wanted to show us a picture of what he has done in redemptive history. Listen, when you stand with your spouse at the altar of God, you are proclaiming to the world of what Christ has done in redemption. The marriage is a picture from the beginning of time to the consummation of it all in the end in spiritual reality of what God is going to fulfill. And you're proclaiming that truth. You see how distorted we make this? Oh, I can't wait to be married because then I got a partner and boy, we can get a break on our taxes and we're going to make a lot of money and yeah, I want kids, but not too many kids and on and on and on it goes. And all that's part of life, right? I'm not saying anything about that. But what we miss is that the whole purpose of wedding and marriage is to reflect what God has done. What God has done and what God will do. What he will do. And you say, well, how can you say he confidently will do it? Because he put it in the book. We already know what he's going to do, right? It's going to happen. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because it has to be a part of the marriage celebration. Pretty cool, huh? Really cool. Man, I was just jumping out of my seat this week. As all this was coming together, I was like, yes, I love this. When God brings that kind of thing together and you just stand back and you're just amazed at the glories of God and why he does what he does. You see again how the enemy wants to distort what we do? He doesn't. Why do you think Satan works overtime to destroy marriage? Makes sense now, doesn't it? He knows it is a picture of redemption. He doesn't care about us. He wants to destroy us. Best way to do it is get us irritated with each other and eventually we divorce. Because what God wants is to use marriage as a picture of his plan. That's why the world fights it. That's why the world distorts it. That's why men want to get together with men and women want to get together with women. And on it goes. Because this is a distortion. It's taking away from what God really planned. And what I said to you in the very beginning is all that's intuitive, isn't it? We just know it. You mess with my girlfriend, we're going to have a fight. Why? Because we just know we belong to each other. And then we seal it in the marriage. Right? Okay. That's a lot of information. That's a lot of good stuff. So we need to close before our head blows up. We don't want that to happen. Somebody's going, poof, we can't take anymore. All right, let's pray together. Father, what glorious truths. Just, at least in my mind, there's no other truth that I can, no other word that I can use for this. It's just glorious. When we begin to really look into the subjects of life and why they are the way they are, so much points back to you. Even the earth in its created beauty is a reflection of your glory. And now we find out today that even marriage itself is a reflection of everything that you have done from eternity past. Thank you, Father, that you didn't call us to understand everything, but you did call us to obey. And so we pray that in our marriages, we would look at our spouses and we would be able to see them through the eyes of God our Father. And what that relationship and that person represents to you. This is why it becomes so clear to us, Lord, when you wrote through Paul in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husband in a mutual submission. What a beautiful thing this is, as Christ submits in ways to his bride, and the bride submits to him, all the while him being God. What a beautiful treatment of leadership and authority and structure of the way it's supposed to be. Lord, may we honor you in our words to our spouses. May we honor you in our actions. May we honor you in our reactions, what we do, where we go, how we are with one another, so that we will proclaim to the world a picture of redemption. And the world is so desperately looking. I'm amazed at the number of people that will say, Father, gosh, you've been married for a long time. How's that for you? As if it's some kind of weird thing. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for helping us. Thank you for being patient with us. And Lord, thank you that in the midst of our failures, you help us over and over again. Thank you that when we wreck our relationships, you still love us. We thank you that in Christ there is no condemnation for us. So Lord, we feel your healing power in our failures, in our relationships, in our marriages. But we also realize that there's much that we have to proclaim and even try to make right. Perhaps there are some that need to make restitution with their spouses and just make things right. Perhaps there are some couples that have just been kind of existing together, just tolerating one another. Lord, if they're believers, help them to see these things as truth and how you can fuse back together a beautiful harmony. Just like now, your bride is not very pretty. Got a lot of stains, a lot of blemishes, a lot of idolatry, a lot of adultery as we go after other gods. Lord, we thank you that one day when you present us in heaven, we're going to be in all of our purity that you intended for us to be. Thank you that you've done the work. And so again, we surrender ourselves to you and ask your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.